Because of the schism that existed in the Lord's church in Corinth over spiritual gifts, Paul begins his discourse in 1 Corinthians 12 by appealing to unity. Now notice in verse 4, he appeals to the unity of the Spirit, of the same Spirit. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. Then he appeals to the unity of the same Lord. In verse 5, he says there are differences of administration, but the same Lord. And then he appeals to the unity of the same God. In verse 6, he says, "And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God that worketh all in all." In each case, Paul uses the diversities of the various workings of the Godhead, the Spirit, the Lord, and God, in order to show and to illustrate, or to illustrate, the proper working and the unity of the one body, the church. Now this serves as an application of what I've called for many years the true Lord's Prayer. You remember over in John, the 17th chapter, John records for us in verses 20 to 21. He says, "Neither pray I for these alone," of course this is our Lord praying, "but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." Furthermore, it serves as an illustration and an application of the stated purpose of Paul in 1 Corinthians. In chapter 1, in verse 10, Paul says, "Now I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." In the church at Corinth, there was an obvious division that existed over the spiritual gifts. Some must have thought that they were better than other Christians because, or maybe I should say, more spiritual than other Christians because they possessed spiritual gifts. Some must have thought that because of some particular spiritual gift that they had, specifically tongues, they were better or more spiritual than other Christians. In order to help to heal this division and other divisions that existed in Rome, or in Corinth, in order to heal this division, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 12, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ." Paul then goes on to illustrate with the various figures of the physical body, the foot and the hand, the eye and the ear, this very point. In this, Paul shows that though we are diverse in the various functions of the body, yet we are one body in Christ. Now, I obviously do not espouse the doctrine or what has been called unity and diversity, or what is normally called that, in that they say that, well, we can all agree to disagree. And what they mean by that is that we can have various teachings and various doctrines that we hold to, but we can just simply agree to disagree on those various things. However, on the other hand, I do believe in Paul, and what he was talking about is diversity in the body, in the same body, unity and diversity in that sense. I believe that we can all be one in purpose, one in agreement, one in the way we live, speaking the same thing, of the same mind, and yet we can have elders in the church, and deacons in the church, preachers in the church, apostles in the church in the first century, and so forth and so on. We then can be diverse in the various workings and the various roles that we hold, but unified together in doctrine. Now, please note carefully what I'm saying. I do not espouse unity and diversity in what is normally called that, but I do believe in what God is referring to in this particular passage. Now, in the midst of this discussion, Paul gives our text in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jew or Gentile, whether we be bond or free, we have all been made to drink into one spirit. Now notice this text fits right into what we've been saying. It is diverse in the sense that there are Jew and Gentile. It is diverse in the sense that there is bond and free in the church. But yet at the same time, he has an emphasis upon unity in this verse, the one spirit, the one body, and all drinking of the one spirit. And so we see the diversity of Jew and Gentile, bond and free, and the unity of the one spirit, the one body, all in the one body, drinking of the one spirit. As we consider and examine this text, we'll really focus upon the three key elements in the text found within it. We'll look first at the one spirit, then we'll look at baptism, and then finally the one body. So first then, the first consideration is the one spirit. Now, there is a difficulty in examining the word spirit throughout the New Testament. Sometimes it is hard to distinguish between the meaning of the word spirit. Sometimes it refers to the eternal spirit of man, and at other times it refers to the attitude that man might have. Sometimes it obviously refers to the Holy Spirit, but at other times it is hard to decide whether it's referring to the spirit of man or the Holy Spirit. Now I believe that our text is one such case. Some commentaries have said that the one spirit is the one attitude of faith or the one attitude of submission to the will of God that characterizes all who are baptized into the one body. Now, I think that's something for our consideration, something for us to consider in thinking about the one spirit. Now, whatever the one spirit is in the first part of the verse, it also has to be in the last part of the verse, unless there is something in between there that would cause us to think otherwise. Well, but this really doesn't help our solution and really doesn't answer the questions that we're talking about. Because, you see, a person can drink or a person can imbibe in an attitude of harmony with the will of God or subjection to the will of God. But consider this as well. Though this may fit the general context of unity, it certainly does not fit the general context of the Holy Spirit. For in the first 12 verses prior to this verse, the word Spirit is used 9 times in reference to the Holy Spirit, clearly in reference to the Holy Spirit. And interestingly, in verse 10, it is used in reference then one time to the attitude of man or the disposition of man. And that one time he's talking about the gift of the Holy Spirit, the miraculous gift of discerning spirits, of discerning of spirits. But this then really doesn't play into this, that is, that discerning of spirits, because it's obviously plural and we're talking about one spirit. But also, as we think about 1 Corinthians 12, I think there's an obvious parallel that sometimes we miss. And it's the parallel between Ephesians chapter 4 and the 3 chapters concerning the spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians. You see, as we look at Ephesians 4, we find that he begins by talking about the what sometimes is called the 7 ones. But notice in here in our text that he has already talked about 5 of those 7 ones. He's talked about the one Lord. He's talked about one God. He's talked about one Spirit. He's talked about the one body. And he's talked about baptism, which have to be an obvious reference to the same baptism that Paul would refer to over in chapter 4. And besides that, we go on with chapter 13 and the ceasing of the spiritual gifts. Well, what do you find later on in chapter 4, as Ted made mention of? Again, that acknowledgement that the spiritual gifts would cease when in the unity of the faith comes. And so there's a parallel between these two passages. Well, because of the use and the references to the one Spirit or to the Holy Spirit, and because of the parallel between this chapter and Ephesians 4, I believe that the one Spirit here is the Holy Spirit of God. not just simply a disposition or attitude of mind of a person. It is, if it is then the fact that it does refer to the Holy Spirit, then we ought to ask the question, well then, does this reference to the Holy Spirit, to the one Spirit, refer then to what the Pentecostals often say, to the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Well, let me be right up front and real plain and frank. No. Whatever this baptism is or was, placed one into the church, one into the body of Christ. But the Holy Spirit baptism was never for that purpose. It was never commanded, only promised. It was not for the remission of sins, and it was only administered by Jesus. Whereas the baptism of the Great Commission, on the other hand, is altogether different. Furthermore, when Paul wrote Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5, notice this fact, that Paul said that there is one baptism. Now, what baptism could this one baptism be? Well, on the day of Pentecost in AD 33, after the death of Christ and after the resurrection of Christ, we see that there are two baptisms that day. There is obviously the Holy Spirit baptism, but also the baptism of water as fulfillment of the Great Commission. But now, 30 years later, or about 30 years later, Paul said that there is only one baptism. So what baptism could this be? Well, the one baptism had to be the one that was commanded to be done for the remission of sins in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and which places one in Christ. Thus, this describes in the baptism of the Great Commission. That's the only baptism Paul could be referring to here. It is the only baptism that Paul could refer to in Ephesians 4 and in 1 Corinthians 12. So what is then Paul saying in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13? I believe a clear reference that what he's referring to now clearly is the agency of the Holy Spirit. That is, the Holy Spirit is the agent, the means by which that teaches us concerning baptism. By means of the one Spirit, or in connection with the one Spirit, through the inspired word given to the apostles and prophets, passed down to us in written form, we learn about the one baptism whereby we are commanded to be buried in Christ in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for the remission of sins. Now notice the similarities of this concept that we're talking about in the following verses. Over in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 26, Paul would write to the church in Ephesus, and he says that he might sanctify and cleanse it. Now notice, with the washing of water by the Word. The Word then is the agency. Well, how did we get the Word? Well, through the Spirit, given to the apostles, written down for us. And so he says, washing of water, reference to baptism, by the Word, the agency of the Word. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, he says, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God which liveth and abideth forever. And again, we find that the Word of God then is the agent, and the Spirit then, the one giving us the Word of God, and it is then the agency that brings about our knowledge of understanding what we ought to be doing, that is, to be born again. Not of corruptible seed, not of fleshly seed, but of incorruptible seed, the Word of God. Notice also 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 15. Paul writing to the church again at Corinth, and he says, for though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, have ye not many fathers, for in Christ I have, now notice, begotten you. Well, Paul, how did you begotten us? Through the gospel. Thus, the gospel is the agency by which we are begotten. Again, in James chapter 1 and verse 18, of his own will beget us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And so, how are we begotten? Well, we've been gotten with what? The word of truth. The word of truth is the agency, as the Spirit is the agency. that brought about this new birth. Thus, for by one Spirit are we all baptized, that is, the same as being born again by the Word of God. And by this means the one Spirit works a spiritual change in our lives. Now, though we have looked at baptism briefly, I want to look at baptism in a different light. That is, looking at what the baptism he's talking about here, not with reference to the Holy Spirit baptism. Now, the baptism spoken of here in this passage is past tense. In other words, it's a finished action. To all whom Paul wrote, that is, to the church at Corinth, they were baptized. Now notice what he says there. For by one Spirit were ye all baptized. Everyone to whom Paul wrote in the church at Corinth had been baptized. Brethren, that speaks to us of the necessity of baptism. Now since we have seen the baptism of this passage is not Holy Spirit baptism, but is the baptism of the Great Commission, then what is this baptism of the Great Commission? Well, the things that we'll be discussing in the next few minutes are very elementary. However, because of the current controversies and the widespread apostasy, it is evident that this topic is not taught enough from our pulpits and from our classrooms. Brethren, it's a pretty sad day when preachers have to get together and talk about the necessity of baptism. And yet that happened right here in the Kansas City area. Some who called themselves gospel preachers, and they had to get together and talk about the necessity of baptism. That's elementary. We should have passed that long ago. And as preachers get together, we don't need to talk about that. It's too elementary. Let's talk about something more important. Or not more important, but something more advanced, less elementary. So let us then be reminded of the words of the Apostle Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 12. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them and be established in this present truth. Sometimes, brethren, we need to be, well, remembered. We need to remember about these things. We need to be, again, look over this thing to help us to understand it and to grow in that knowledge that we might be convicted in those things. Well, the baptism of the Great Commission really involves three primary things for one's consideration. First of all, it involves the mode of baptism. Now, the baptism of the Great Commission concerns water. Now, notice these passages. In Acts the 8th chapter, in verse 36, we find that Philip goes to the chariot of the Ethiopian eunuch, and he teaches them, and literally he says that he preached unto him Jesus. And it says that as they went on their way, they came unto a certain water. And the eunuch said, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Clearly a reference to baptism that involves water. And again over in Acts the 10th chapter, and in verse 47, Peter goes to Caesarea to teach Cornelius. And he says, can any forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Spirit as well as we? Acts 10 and verse 47. And so again, water is involved with this baptism. And of course, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Talking about the days of Noah, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure, Peter says, whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Not the putting away of the filth of flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so clearly from these passages, we see that baptism involves water. And of course, you know other passages that speak of this same idea. But furthermore, we learn that not only does it involve water, but it's a burial in water. In Colossians, the second chapter, in verse 12, Paul writing to the church at Colossae, he says, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And thus, it is a burial that takes place as far as water is concerned, burial in water. I'm reminded of a story that was told to me by a denominational preacher years ago. And he was trying to really poke fun at me and what I taught from the Scriptures concerning baptism. And he said that there was some denominational preacher who had a son, and his son had a pet duck. And one day, this son's duck died. And so the denominational preacher told his son to go and bury the old duck in the backyard. And so he took the old duck about there and dug a shallow grave and sprinkled a little dirt on it. And a day or two passed, and boy, the preacher came home one day, and something stinks. And he looked around, and he realized it was that old duck rotting in the backyard. And so he goes to his son, and he says, "Son, I told you to go bury that duck." And so he said to his son, "Get out there and get it buried." And so the son goes out there, and he sprinkles a little dirt on that duck. And it goes on for another couple of days. The neighbors start calling, and neighbors start complaining and coming over. And the denominational preacher come home one day, and he smelled that old smell still. And he finally got after his son and said, "Son, I told you to bury that duck." And the son said, "Well, I did, Dad, just like you bury Christians on Sunday morning." Well, obviously, the illustration doesn't fit baptism as far as the New Testament is concerned. Baptism is a burial, and we don't baptize Christians. We baptize those that are sinners so that they can become Christians. But it illustrates the point that baptism is a burial, and sprinkling something with water or sprinkling them with dirt doesn't mean they're buried. But also we find that baptism, in consideration of the mode of baptism, it pictures Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. In Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 5, Paul says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead, So by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in likeness of his death, we also shall be in likeness of his resurrection." Now, so we've looked at the mode of baptism, death, burial, and resurrection that it pictures in water. But then we have to consider the purpose of baptism. Now, I'm going to be looking at four passages that talk about the purpose of baptism. But I want you to keep in mind that as we think about the purpose of baptism, we find that it's stated in four ways, but it's still one purpose. Stated four ways, but one purpose. It is for the remission of sins. In Acts 2, verse 38, which all of us have quoted many, many times, I'm sure, Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And so it is for the remission of sins. Same thing as Acts 22, verse 16. "Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." But secondly, it is also referred to as being the new birth. And so a purpose is to be born again. In John chapter 3, verses 3 through 5, we find that Jesus says to Nicodemus, he said, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Nicodemus saith unto him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." And so it is for the remission of sins, but it's also the new birth. And then also we find that it adds one to the church. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, our text, he says, "For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body," the body being the church. A literal translation of this, I think, makes it even clearer what he's talking about. And for, literally, in, that is, in agency with, in connection with one Spirit, we all into one body were baptized. And so we then are baptized into that one body. It is then the same concept as Acts 2 and verse 47, where Luke records, he says, "Praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." But then we find that baptism is said to put one into Christ, where all spiritual blessings are, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. And we ought to note this, that if all spiritual blessings are in Christ, then there are no spiritual blessings outside of Christ. Well, how do we get into Christ? For as many of us have been baptized into Christ, have been baptized into Christ, have been put on Christ. Galatians 3 and verse 27. So now, finally, the subject of baptism. We've seen the mode of baptism, that is, that it pictures the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and that it is a burial in water. We've seen the purpose of baptism, that it's for the remission of sins, that it's the new birth, that it is places one in the body, the church, and that it places one into Christ. But then the subject of baptism. And what we mean by the subjects of baptism is we're asking the question, who needs to be baptized? And who should be baptized? Well, only those who are believers should be baptized. Notice this parallel. I think sometimes we overlook this, but I think it's a mighty powerful parallel that we ought to consider. In Mark the 16th chapter, in verses 15 and 16, we have the account, Mark's account of the Great Commission, where Jesus said, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned." Now in Acts the 18th chapter, in verse 8, notice the direct fulfillment of that passage. It says, "And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all of his house." And now notice, "And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized." Now what was the commission? Jesus said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel." Many of the Corinthians heard. They heard the gospel, in other words. What was the next part? He says, "He that believeth." Many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed. And he says, "He that believeth and is baptized." Many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized into Christ. And thus a direct fulfillment of the Great Commission, showing that only those that are believers are those who are to be baptized. But further note that only those who repent of one's sins is to be baptized. Those who refuse to repent, those who refuse to change their lives, those who refuse to get out of sin are not subjects of baptism. Peter said, "Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." Well, finally, we've seen the one Spirit, we've looked at baptism, and now the one body. The one body, obviously, is the church. In Colossians 1 and verse 24, Paul says, "Who now rejoice in my suffering for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh." Now notice, "for his body's sake, which is the church." So clearly the one body is the church. But notice also that the one body belongs to Christ. But we ask the question, well, why does it belong to Christ? Well, let me give you five reasons why it belongs to Christ. First of all, it belongs to Christ because he promised to build it. To Peter he said, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Matthew 16, verse 18. Since he promised to build it, it belongs to him. But notice further that Christ is the head of the church. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, Paul says, "And put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." So Christ is, or the church belongs to Christ, the body belongs to Christ because he promised to build it. He's the head over it. But then third, because he purchased the church with his own blood. To the elders of Ephesus, Paul would say in Acts 20 and verse 28, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit have made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood." And thus, the church belongs to Christ because he promised to build it. He's the head over it, and he purchased it with his own blood. But then we find that he's the Savior of the body. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body." And finally, Christ himself gave himself as a perfect sacrifice for sin for the church. Ephesians 5 and verse 25. "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." So the body belongs to Christ because Well, he promised to build it. He's the head over it. He purchased it with his own blood. He is the Savior of it. And he gave himself as a perfect sacrifice for sin for it. Now, unlike the church of the denominational world, the church where among the sectarians we find the portrait of the church as some weird thing, some weird object with multiple heads and multiple bodies, we find a beautiful picture of one head and one body in the Bible about the church. But then we have to ask, well, does the church belong to men? Well, we have to say no, emphatically no. Men did not promise to build it. Men did not or are not heads over it. Men did not purchase it with their blood. Men did not and are not saviors of it. And men did not give themselves as a perfect sacrifice for her. And thus the church does not belong to any man. It is simply the Lord's church. Now really, this is the point that Paul's making here. This is the very point of 1 Corinthians 1, verses 12 and 13, where Paul says, now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized into the name of Paul? You see, it doesn't belong to man. It belongs to Christ and Him only. Now the church is composed of the saved. Again, Acts 2 and verse 47. Praising God and having favor with all the church, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Since the Lord added the saved to the church is obviously composed of the saved. But is also composed of Christians. Notice to the church at Rome, Paul would say, For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members of another. That's Romans chapter 12, verses 4 and 5. Now that passage shows that the Christians that dwelt in Rome were members of that one body. But then also in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 27, and to Christians at Corinth he would say, Now ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. So we ask the question, is the body important? Is the church important? Well, yes. Absolutely and emphatically, yes. The church was so important that Christ would promise to build it, that He is the head over her, that He purchased her with His own blood, that He is the Savior of her, and He gave Himself as a perfect sacrifice for sin for her. Now, since the church is composed of the saved, there can be no salvation outside of the church. And so is the church important? Emphatically, yes. If salvation is important, the church is important, since there's no salvation outside of her. All the saved from the day of Pentecost, after the death of Christ in AD 33, until now, have been added unto the church. And in these last days, there are no saved outside of the church. Now that makes the church mightily important. And may God help us then to appreciate the church and her wonderful Savior. Because of the schism that existed in the Lord's church at Corinth over spiritual gifts, Paul reminded the Corinthians of the beautiful unity of the one Spirit, the one baptism, and the one body. The one Spirit who teaches us through His Word how we might have life and have it more abundantly. The one baptism whereby we are immersed into Christ and raised up to walk in newness of life and added into the church. And the one body composed of the saved from that time until now. For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jew or Gentile, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit. May we therefore ever strive for the unity that Paul taught in this marvelous passage.